Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16 is where our reading is this evening. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. And just three verses of scripture tonight. Matthew chapter 6 verse 16, reading down to verse 18, wherein the Lord Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Saviour which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And we trust the Lord to bless the reading of His precious word. Many years ago, when I was a young draftsman, I was sent out to a building site to measure up a building site up in Londonderry. I was given the company car for the privilege, and I was driving up that way. And en route to the building site, as I travelled along the main road, I saw a car at the side of the road. The bonnet was up in the car. Obviously, it was in some kind of mechanical trouble. And I was just driving past that vehicle when I noticed out the corner of my eye a disabled badge on the back window. And so I thought, well, I should go back and check there. If there's somebody disabled, then they may not be as well equipped as others to deal with their problem. And so I turned the car around and I came back and I spoke to the young man that was at the car and I asked him if I could help him. And he said he could use a lift to the next town. And so I offered him a lift to the next town and he jumped in the car beside me. And we traveled along a little while with him and he with me. And then I noticed he had a bit of dirt on his head, and I said to him, "You've got a little bit of dirt there on your head. You must have got it off your engine." And he just ignored me, and I didn't think much of it, and we drove along a little while, and then I thought I'd mention it again. I say, "You know, there's a little bit of oil or something up there on your head. You know, you need to clean that off." And he just ignored me. And so I drove a little further, and then I said it a third time. You see, I'm nothing if I'm not persistent. And so I said to him, "Hey, I know, you know, you've got this dirt. You know, it's right here. It's right here on your head. You give it a wipe, but, you know, you can clean it off." And he just looked at me, and I finally let him off. He went wherever he was going. And I put my radio on, and they mentioned it was Ash Wednesday. And so here I was telling this poor Roman Catholic fellow the cross off his head, and that was a bit of engine dirt. Well, Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent, and Lent, as you may know, is 40 days of fasting in anticipation of Easter. It's actually 46 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, but the six Sundays are discounted as part of the of fasting, and that's a period of penance, of fasting, of reflection, until the celebration of Easter comes around. And during this period, many people, as we say, fast. They give up, and people, they give up certain things, and people will say to you, perhaps, or to me, "Are you giving up anything for Lent?" Have you ever had somebody say that to you? "Are you giving up something for Lent?" And some people give up chocolate, and some people give up alcohol, and some people give up going out for a meal, or in this digital age, people give up social media for, you know, for that period of time. They say, "Well, I'll not use my Facebook page or whatever. I'll not access the internet for that period of 40 days." But how interesting, this period begins explicitly with a facial marking. You begin by marking your face with the form of a cross smudged into your forehead. And once again, here we are, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is correcting the kind of religion that wants to make a show of things, that wants to make an appearance unto men, that seeks the approval of and the admiration of men. And he's already touched on this. He spoke to us about almsgiving. He's spoken to us about prayer, about the importance of not doing it just for the sake of the applause of men or the appreciation of men. And now his words touch directly upon the matter of fasting. And I want to think tonight about the subject fasting for Lent. Are you fasting for Lent? You know, the first thing I want you to realize is that we don't celebrate Lent. We do not celebrate Lent at this church, and we don't practice Lent. And you might say, well, why don't we do that? Well, historically, Baptist churches and other nonconformist churches simply have never celebrated Lent, although within evangelical churches in recent years, that has been changing. And there are some evangelical churches that do recognize Lent and recognize the liturgical calendar, but most Baptist churches do not. And the reason for that is because we simply never have. If you go back to the 16th century, the world was shocked by a scandal known as the Affair of the Sausages. Have you ever heard of the Affair of the Sausages? And the Affair of the Sausages was something of a scandal during the period of the Reformation, in which, in Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli, who was a famous Swiss reformer, urged believers to eat sausages during Lent, stating Christians are free to fast or free not to fast. Well, I'm all for eating sausages for 40 days, if that's what he requires. I like sausages, and nothing would disturb me about eating sausages for 40 days. But all joking aside, in a serious note, Zwingli hit the right mark when he said that Christians are free to fast or free not to fast. In other words, there's no obligation upon us as Bible believers to enter into the period that we know as Lent. Look in Romans chapter 14, if you will, for a moment. Romans chapter 14. I'm always mindful on these occasions that if I step back, I'm going to plunge into the baptismal pool behind me, and that would not be a happy scene, would it? Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 1. And it says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, he can eat anything he wants, meat or whatever. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let him that eateth despise, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now this is a very important principle in regards to our Christian liberty. You know, here's the deal is that, you know, there are certain people want to honor particular days, holidays, feast days, or whatever. And if they want to do that and they do it unto the Lord, well, God bless them. You know, do it unto the Lord. But if you think for some reason you ought not to do that, well, the Lord bless you. Because you're not doing it unto the Lord. You know, a good example of that would be Christmas. You know, Christmas comes around and most of us are happy to celebrate Christmas. But every now and then I bump into a Christian who's unhappy about the celebration of Christmas, who thinks it's a pagan celebration and who wants to separate himself from it. And, you know, I never tell them, well, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to come and enjoy Christmas whether you like it or not. Because that's their choice. And in not celebrating Christmas, they're not celebrating Christmas unto the Lord. Do you get it? They actually believe in that in doing that, they're honoring God and honoring God's word. And And I say more power to their elbow. If they believe in doing that, that they're honoring the Lord, well, that's wonderful that they want to honor the Lord. And I don't enter into debate with them or try to browbeat them into doing something that their conscience prescribes they should not do. But I simply say, well, the Lord bless you. Now, by the same token, that person cannot say to others who do celebrate Christmas, well, you're a bunch of pagans, you know, you shouldn't be celebrating Christmas. And, you know, he should recognize that people who celebrate Christmas are celebrating it unto the Lord. If they're Christian people, they're celebrating it unto the Lord. And he should say, well, the Lord bless you also. We may disagree on this point, but, you know, you're doing what you are doing in good conscience, and I'm doing what I'm not doing in good conscience. And both of us are doing it unto the Lord, and the Lord respects both of our positions here. And so it is with Lent and with fasting and other issues along that line. The tradition of fasting is over a period of time is one that is, and I'm speaking about Lent, of course, is one that is rooted in Roman Catholicism, in sacramentalism. The idea in Lent is that by some good work, namely by the work of fasting, I can secure God's blessing. I can secure God's salvation. And actually, when Catholic theologians and scholars address the issue of Lent, it's very interesting. They never refer to the apostolic writings. They never refer to the scriptures. They always refer to tradition, because Lent came into being much later in church history than the scriptures. You know, it's an addition to apostolic practice from the early church days. And so many times they will not refer to the scriptures. They can't. There's no scripture that says, thou must celebrate Lent. Nor do they even refer to the early church fathers. Because even though the early church fathers, and many of them were instrumental in bringing about Catholicism, they don't refer to them either, because even they don't make mention of Lent in their writings. So this was something that came along later. I think it was about the 6th century that the Catholic Church began to introduce this notion of a 40-day fast. Now, that's not a problem if you're Roman Catholic, because Roman Catholicism is not biblically based. You understand that Roman Catholicism relies on church tradition alongside the Bible, and where those two disagree, believe it or not, the Catholicism leans on church tradition. In other words, it exalts church tradition above the Holy Scriptures. And so Catholics don't have a problem with this. You know, the fact that it's not in the Bible, well, it doesn't matter. The Pope decreed it, and we follow his lead, and we've been doing this for centuries, and this is part of our tradition, and this is what we do. But as conservative, Bible-believing Christians, the Scriptures, not church tradition, is our authority. It's our rule of faith and of practice. And it determines what we do as an assembly of God's people. And anything we do, we ought to do on the strength of Scripture. Now, you may say, well, we do celebrate Easter, and we do celebrate Christmas. Why then should we not also celebrate Lent? You know, many years ago, I had a long-running conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. And he and I would meet regularly, almost, and we were discussing various theological points of view. And in particular, we were discussing the Trinity and the deity of Christ. And he, after many, many weeks, he realized that he wasn't necessarily winning that argument, and he wasn't getting anywhere, and he was getting tied in knots when I would show him various scriptures and what have you. And then he said this. He said, you know, where I come from, and he came from Tanzania, he says, where I come from, he says, when we approach a forest, if you want to cut down a forest, he says, you don't start in the center of the forest and work your way out. You start on the perimeter and you work your way in. And he says, this is the problem in our discussion. He says, we've started with the Trinity, and we've started with the deity of Christ as Jesus God. And he says, really what we've done is we've gone to the heart of the theological forest. But maybe if we move to the outside, we can discuss other things that are lesser importance and work our way into the center. And I said, okay, I knew where he was going to go with it anyway. I said, okay, let's do it. And he said, alright, he says, what we're going to discuss is we're going to discuss birthdays and Christmas and Easter. And I said, well, this is going to be a very short discussion. I said, so let me help you out here and we'll get through all of this very quickly. I says, birthdays, you know, I says, I'm beyond birthdays now, really. Birthdays come and birthdays go. I don't have a big day of celebration. I don't have parties. You know, if people want to wish me happy birthday, that's fine. If they want to wish me, that's fine. I don't really care. And I said, so, you know, birthdays aren't an issue. I said, Christmas is just something again. I don't really mind whether it comes or whether it goes. You know, I mean, I'm happy to celebrate it with those who celebrate it. But, you know, if they ban Christmas tomorrow, it wouldn't bother me one iota. I would just be happy to carry on serving the Lord. And I says, as for Easter, well, I said, we don't celebrate Easter. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And I said, we don't do that once a year. We do that every week. On a Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of the Savior. So I said, now we've got that out of the way. Can we go back to discussing the Trinity? And so we did. And I could tell he was frustrated with my answer. But that's the reality, is that as far as Easter goes, we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And we do that today. Today we're meeting with a risen Savior. We don't have to wait till one day in the year to do that. We do that every time we gather. The Lord Jesus with us. And so, you know, we celebrate His glorious resurrection every time we meet. Our meeting is a testimony to His resurrection. And then as far as Christmas goes, well, to be honest with you, we celebrate it culturally. You know, you and I know that the great bulk of the Nativity story, as it's relayed in traditional Christmas accounts, is far from the truth, isn't it? You know, there weren't three wise men. There isn't an innkeeper. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We could go on and on and on. And yet, you say, well, why do we celebrate? We do so culturally. We do so as a testimony to get the gospel out and to focus on the incarnation and the coming of the Lord. So when you say, why don't we celebrate Lent? We do celebrate Easter. We do celebrate Christmas. In a very loose sense, we celebrate Christmas. And every week, we celebrate the resurrection. And we do not take part in Lent whatsoever. Now, secondly, besides the fact that Lent is rooted in Roman Catholicism and Catholic tradition, fasting is commended in the New Testament, but not as a means of penance. Not as a means of obtaining spiritual merit. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? In other words, you could starve yourself to death if you're not a Christian. You could starve yourself to death and go to hell. God is not going to be moved around Calvary because you're not eating chocolate. He's not going to look down in heaven and say, oh my goodness, look at that. That person is no longer posting on Facebook. I'm going to have to let them into heaven. That's not going to happen. And so, you know, in Roman Catholicism, many people believe that the disciplines of Lent, such as penance and voluntary fasting and self-denial and almsgiving, are all performed for purification purposes. So what you have, and I don't know, I didn't really understand this until I became a Christian, but you get festivals like the Mardi Gras and other like festivals or carnivals, and of course there's a lot of promiscuity and a lot of nudity and whatever in those kind of festivals. And in the Catholic tradition, the idea is that this is the last hurrah for carnality before we go into a period of fasting. So those festivals take place just before Lent. In fact, the very name carnival comes from the idea of carnal. It's a celebration of the flesh. And that tells you everything you need to know about this whole practice, that it's rooted in human thinking and in pagan thought, and it's not something that's rooted in the Word of God. And what's more important than that is, we believe that the purification of the soul only comes through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. Look in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says of Him who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, that is, that the Son is the brightness of God's glory, the image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had, notice this, by Himself purged our sins. Notice He did this without any help from us. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 14, it says the same thing in essence. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice again that word purge. It's a purification. We're purified by the blood of Christ. So when a Bible-believing Christian begins to practice Lent, here's what he does. He muddies the waters of salvation and of the gospel. Because he's saying to the world, I am purifying myself. In advance of Easter, I'm purifying myself. That's not a Christian message. That's not the gospel we proclaim. The gospel we proclaim is that Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that that in itself is sufficient to the saving of the soul for everyone who believes. And so we don't want to muddy those waters. In other words, we don't want to hinder the message of the gospel. In Romans chapter 16, we were reading in this passage this week, or in this area this week in our daily readings in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul says, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And notice the last line there. He says, and avoid them. Now let me ask you a question. If indeed Catholicism teaches, as it does, that by means of penance and fasting and almsgiving and so on, a person purifies himself in advance of eternity and is seeking the blessing and salvation of God. If I join in that practice, and I also am involved in those same things to some degree, am I really avoiding that false doctrine? I'm actually, in some sense, giving support to it. And so that is no place for a Bible-believing Christian to be. And so we should avoid it. Then thirdly, we come back to our main text there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And this text takes us right to the heart of the issue this evening. Because the period of Lent begins with Ash Wednesday. And what did Jesus say here in verse 16? Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, what did Jesus say here? He says, if you're going to fast, the deal is that you don't make a song and dance about it. You know, he talks about people who made sad faces, who disfigured their faces. I'm sure that's hyperbole. But, you know, they put on such a long face and look so miserable, you know, because they're wanting to say to everybody that passes by, oh, you know, I've had nothing to eat today. I'm starving. Look at me. And people are like, oh, he's fasting. He must be fasting. Look at his poor face. He's fasting. And Jesus speaks out against this. And he says, don't do that. That's hypocrisy. If you're doing that, you're doing it for the purpose of achieving human attention and getting human reward. And he says, that'll be your reward. That's what you're going to get. Now, here's the thing. The Lord says, wash your face. You know, go about your business. Anoint your head. Wash your face. And don't look like you're fasting. If you're going to fast, just look like you normally would look. Now, can you imagine? I don't know who thought of this in Catholicism. And I don't know if they read the Bible or not. But, you know, here the Lord says, whatever you do, don't show people you're fasting. Instead, you know, carry on your business as normal if you're fasting. Don't let anybody in on the secret. It's between you and God. And then somebody reads this and goes, I've got a good idea. Let's get some ash. And we'll make a big cross on our heads. So that everybody knows we're fasting. Can you see the problem? It's a very obvious problem here. You know, this is the very thing that Jesus said not to do. You know, he said, don't tell people what you give. And then what do some churches do? They produce booklets telling everybody what everybody else gave. And Jesus said, don't engage in vain repetition. Then he sets out the model prayer. And what do? We repeat that prayer. And then he says, don't let anybody know you're fasting. And then what do? We mark our heads so that everybody knows we're fasting. It beggars belief. And God says one thing, and man and human tradition does, it seems, the very opposite thing. You see, here is the Pharisaical practice. When you were fasting, you just let yourself go a little bit. You know, he says, don't anoint your head. Now, that's an old English way of saying, don't put gel in your hair. You know, Jesus said, you should anoint your head, you should gel your hair, and that's what the Jewish people did. They had an oil in the morning, they got up, and they rubbed oil in their hands, and they slicked it into their hair, and they washed their face, made their face nice and shiny, and their hair was nice and shiny. And we do that today. That's, you know, if you go into the shower, into your bathroom in the morning, and you wash your hands with soap, most soaps have a degree of oil in them that make your... Likewise with shampoos, make your hair shine. And so, you know, that's been going on since time began, I guess. But the Pharisees, whenever they were fasting, well, they just went out into the street with pillow head. You know, didn't bother combing their hair, didn't bother gelling it, didn't bother washing their face, didn't bother maybe shaving if they were clean shaven. You know, they just looked a little rough, a little off color. And then they made a big sad face to underscore the fact that they were fasting. But Jesus said, do what you normally do. Don't let anyone know. Why? For the same reason that he said, to give in secret and to pray in private. Because your walk with God is not a show. It is not a theatrical production. It's not about impressing men. It's not about anything other than the praise and the glory of God. In fact, most times when we are receiving the applause of men, actually we are detracting from the glory of God. Do you remember the story of Herod in Acts chapter 12? Herod was going to put Peter to death, and you know the story there. But they get to the end of that chapter, and Herod is going to make a grand speech in Caesarea by the sea. And he steps out onto the amphitheater there, and he's dressed, the Bible says, in royal apparel. The fact of the matter is, he's dressed in, you know, this very shiny garment, you know, like a silver garment, so that it reflects the sun. So he comes out in the midday sun, and he's shining like a star, and he wants people in the audience of the amphitheater to look up and think that he is the incarnation of the sun god, that this radiant, these radiant beams that are shining from him are coming from within his own person, that he's the sun god incarnate. He steps onto this platform and he makes this grand speech. And it must have been some speech. The people were well taken with it. And they began to cry that he is a God. He's a God, they said. And what happened? Well, the Lord struck him dead on the spot. The Lord had his internals eaten with worms. And the Bible tells us why that happened to him in no uncertain terms. It says, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. You see what he was doing? He was taking from God's glory. And he was saying, I'm God. I'm in charge here. I decide who lives and who dies. I decide what happens. Look at me and all my radiance. And people said, he's a God. He's a God. And God said, well, let's see that. Let's see how that works out when I give him a few worms inside. And he, you know, he doubles over and he drops dead on the platform, you know. And that was it. He was gone. Proving that he was just a man. Well, let's talk about then fasting. And why fasting was practiced in the Bible. And the Bible makes many references to fasting. In fact, there are about 65 references in all. Most of them in the Old Testament. Of the 65 references to fasting in our Bibles, only 8 are found in Paul's ministry. 5 in the book of Acts. And 2 Corinthians, he talks about fasting. We know that the Day of Atonement was a fast day. People were told to afflict your souls. And that is a euphemism for fasting. They were told to fast on the Day of Atonement as Jews. And whilst fasting was a religious obligation for the Jew, it is not such, does not have such a prominent feature in the life of the early church. But that said, the early church did fast. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. We touched on this morning. Acts chapter 13. And I want you to see what happens in Acts chapter 13 in verses 1 through 3. With respect to the church and fasting. Acts chapter 13 and verses 1, 2, 3. It says, "Now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And notice verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, and what? Fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." Now, we touched on this briefly this morning with respect to prayer, but I want you to notice the fasting element of it this evening. And I want to say to you that it would be a good idea if you would fast from time to time and pray about who your next pastor is going to be. That would be a good move on your part, okay? And I'll tell you why in a moment, but you know, you ought to do that. You ought to think about fasting sometimes and praying and asking God for for His direction, for guidance for you and for our search committee here at Milton. You know, we're going to instigate a Sunday evening stay and pray very soon. So that after an evening service, we'll stay and we'll pray about the future of the church, and we'll pray about who the next pastor is going to be, and we'll pray for the search committee. But you know, we ought to also think about fasting in respect to the pastoral call that lies ahead. Now, as in Acts and the rest of the Scripture, fasting and prayer are often linked together, and so you'll see that fasting was prevalent during times in which people required direction, in times of distress, in times of depression, in times of danger. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 35, we find that David fasted when he heard about the death of Abner. Abner was the captain of Saul's army. He had led a rebellion against David's rule, seeking to anoint Ishbosheth in his place. That didn't come off, and he gave his loyalty unto David. Joab was unhappy about that because Abner had killed his brother or cousin, I can't remember which it was, Asahel. He killed Asahel, and Joab had no love for Abner, so Joab went out and killed Abner. And when Abner was killed, we read that David fasted, that he refused to eat, because he was gripped with sorrow, because he respected Abner and had a lot of time for Abner. And so he was unhappy at the actions of Joab, and he fasted in sorrowing for Abner. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 7, we read the story of Hannah. And how that she fasted in her distress because she was barren. And she asked the Lord for a son. And the Lord with fasting. In Psalm 35 and 13, King David again fasted for those who were sick. Actually, get this, he fasted for his enemies in that passage. He heard that his enemies were sick. And he fasted that they might be made well. You talk about loving your enemy, okay? He didn't just pray for his enemies. He fasted for his enemies and mourned the fact that they were sick. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel the prophet fasted, confessing the sins of the nation. You know, I wonder what would happen in our country if all the churches called a fast day and confessed the sins of our nation. I wonder, might we see some movement of God in our land? Who knows? But it's worth considering. In the book of Ezra chapter 8, and verse 21, if you want to look there for a moment, Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. The situation is that the people are coming back to Jerusalem after the captivity. And they are just all at sixes and sevens as to what they're going to do, the direction they're going to take. And here we find that Ezra fasts. He proclaims a fast in verse 21. He says, Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us. And I love that line. Do you hear it? To seek of Him a right way for us. Now that's why I'm saying to you, it would be a good thing if you were to fast and pray with respect to a future pastor, that you would seek what would be a right way for us. What is the way that God would have us to go? And that was the question they were asking. And for our little ones. And for all our substance. You see, here was the thing. You know, they basically refused the protection of the king at this point, and they were heading off without any coverage on the part of the Persians. And they realized they were absolutely at the mercy of God. And so they fasted before they moved. They said, let's fast and pray and seek the Lord's direction and see the right way for us, the way that we ought to go. And then another post-exilic book, the book of Esther, if you go there in chapter 4, we find the people pray in times of danger. And of course, you know the story well. Haman has risen to power alongside King Ahasuerus. He's convinced the king that the Jews are enemies within, and they have called for the slaughter of the Jewish people on a particular day. Mordecai gets wind of speaks to Esther and asks her to petition the king on behalf of the nation. And in verse 15 and 16, it says, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer to that request. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. You see what she did there? She was in danger. Her life was in mortal danger. If you bounced into the court of King Ahasuerus uninvited, he could just literally take your life in a second. And Esther recognizes this, and she's been asked to go on behalf of the Jewish people and to deal with the situation they found themselves in. And she's fearful for her, not only for the Jewish people, but for her own life. And so she asked that the people fast and pray in advance of her entry before the king. But having said all of that, there is no explicit command in the New Testament for Christians to pray. You know, there's no must fast in the dispensation of grace. You see, Paul did it, and his co-workers did it from time to time in Acts 13, Acts 14, and 2 and 1 Corinthians. But in individual churches did it on occasions. But what we see is that fasting along with prayer was involved with major ministry undertakings. Now, I want you to get that. As far as the early church was concerned, fasting accompanied prayer during times of major ministry undertakings. It was a time of intense preparation and focus. Well, let's think about fasting with respect to forgiveness. Because, of course, if you're fasting for the purpose of Lent, then tied in with that is the notion that you can secure merit with God and you can be forgiven. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 very quickly. Luke's Gospel chapter 18. And let's begin reading in verse 9. Luke's Gospel chapter 18 verse 9. And it says, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Back when I was pastoring in Belfast, I had a co-worker who pastored alongside of me, Pastor Tom Phillips, who's a very dear friend of mine. And Pastor Tom was fasting one day. And he and I would go out on, I think it was Thursdays if I remember correctly, and we'd do some evangelism in the morning, we'd maybe knock on doors in the morning together, and then in the afternoon we'd go and visit some church families and attend the various things in the church. And so that day was no different other than he was fasting. And our little pattern was that we would do the evangelism in the morning, and then at lunchtime we would have a meal. We'd go to a restaurant, or we'd go to a, you know, fish and chip shop or something, and we'd get lunch together, and then we'd carry on with our visits. So this particular day he told me he was fasting. Now, before I tell you the story, I must tell you that Tom is one of my very best friends, okay? And so, you know, I've known him for 40 years, and we're very close. So, anyway, I started making life hard for him because he told me he was fasting. And so I stopped off and bought myself a Mars bar. I never eat Mars bars, would never have eaten Mars bars, but I did it just for him. And I said, you know, Tom, it's a great shame you're fasting. You'd really enjoy this Mars bar. And I ate the Mars bar and I teased him. And then at lunchtime, he said, what are we going to do? And I said, let's go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. I don't like Kentucky Fried Chicken. He loves Kentucky Fried Chicken. And I said, let's go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. And so we sat down in Kentucky, because he didn't buy anything. He just got himself a drink. And I got out the, you know, a box of chicken, and I was eating the chicken, and I was going, man, this chicken's the best today. And, you know, you're... I mean, he was afflicting his soul, and I was afflicting it more, okay? And I was giving him a hard time, and, you know, going, oh, man, you're missing out today. It's a pity you're fasting, Tom, and I bought you some chicken, you know. And he was going, you are the worst. And he was, and you know, we were giving it to each other. And so we went later in the afternoon, and we went and visited one of the ladies in church, and she had a toddler, and she took her toddler out, and she went and was doing something with the little one. And there was a bowl of peanuts sitting there. And so I went over and reached over and started eating the peanuts. And I says to Tom, man, these peanuts are good. It's a pity you're fasting today, you know, Tom. You'd really like these peanuts. They're really good. And just right then, the lady came in and she says, don't be eating those peanuts. She says, our Naomi's licked all the chocolate off them. And so she had. She had, this little girl had licked all the chocolate off the peanuts. So I guess the Lord had his revenge, didn't he? And, you know, Tom always likes to tell that story because he came out on top and I was the guy who had to suck all the peanuts or eat all the peanuts the child had sucked. But, you know, here's the thing. The idea that you can be forgiven through fasting is nuts. It's absolutely nuts. You know, as I said before, do you really think that God is looking down from heaven and he sees somebody who's not eating chocolate, or somebody who's not drinking wine, or somebody who is no longer going out for a meal this month, or somebody who is no longer posting on social media, and he thinks within himself that what they are doing outdoes what Jesus did on the cross? I mean, it's ludicrous. It's unbelievable that people would think that way. That by giving up some little thing like that, that they're doing God a favor. That they're somehow telling God, look at what a good person I am, and what a committed Christian I am. Look, salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's always that way. There's nothing you can do to wind your way to forgiveness. There's nothing you can do to find mercy with God in respect to your own particular offerings, your own particular actions. And we see that in this parable here in Luke chapter 18. We see the folly of self-righteousness, which Jesus is speaking out against, and the details before us set two fictional characters in parallel, one beside the other, before the altar of God. And the first fellow is full of his own goodness. He goes up and he considers himself as righteous, and he despises other people. He's looking down on other people. And he goes up there and he prays. And notice what it says in verse 11, a very critical little thought. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus. What do the next two words say? With himself. Not with God. God's not hearing his prayer. He's praying with himself. He may as well be talking to that piano for all the good it's doing him. He prayed with himself, it says. And he said, God, I thank thee. Look at the right self-righteousness. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Can you imagine us praying a prayer like that? Can you imagine coming to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night and hearing someone in the Zoom prayer meeting saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like any of these other people are. The rest of us would be indignant. aghast. What do you think you're praying? But that's what he prayed. He said, I'm not like other men are. He says, I'm not an extortioner. He says, I'm better than my neighbors. I'm honest in my business. He said, I'm not unjust. I'm a fair and reasonable person. I'm a man who's fair-minded, a good man. I'm not an adulterer. I've been faithful to my wife. And then the cherry on the cake comes in verse 12 when he says, I fast twice a week. Every week, twice a week. He got up in the morning. He didn't brush his hair. He didn't wash his face. He went out and stood in some street corner and distorted his countenance and tried to impress people at how good he was. And the second man, well, he makes no such boast in verse 13. Standing afar off, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes unto heaven. He's humbled. He smites his breast. That's a sign of grief and of sorrow. And he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In the words of the hymn writer, he said, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. He had nothing to offer. He had no resume to bring. He had no reference in his hand to call upon. He just saw himself as an unworthy sinner, deserving of judgment. And he petitioned God in heaven to have mercy upon him. And look, he got it. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down justified. He went down right with God rather than the other, the first man. And friends, that is how simple soul salvation is. It's just a cry to God from the heart of a sinner. It's just a call for mercy. It's just an admission of my own failed and flawed state before him. It's just an acknowledgement that I have done wrong in my life, that I've thought wrong, that I've spoken out of turn, that I'm not worthy of heaven, that I'm worthy of the judgment of God and nothing more. And I appeal simply for God's grace and for his mercy in Jesus Christ. The same God who sent his son to save us, who put his son to the cross on our behalf, will respond to that prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me, forgive me. Respond to that prayer, and he will grant justification, absolute righteousness, to the person who comes in faith, claiming Jesus as their Savior, and who comes simply acknowledging themselves a sinner and cries out for salvation. You see, Christianity is never about a show. It's not about a mark on your head. It's not about long prayers. It's not about blowing your trumpet as you give gifts. It's about Jesus and what he in grace has done for us. And tonight, if you are here or you're listening online and you haven't already trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, well, I want to invite you tonight to believe upon him. To call out to him and say, Lord, be merciful unto me. Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. And come tonight and ask him to be your Savior. And ask him to bring God's complete, free, and full forgiveness into your life. And to save your soul for time and for eternity. You know, in a few moments, we are, Lord willing, going to be baptizing Silas. And that's all that Silas is testifying. Silas isn't, I trust, saying I'm better than everybody else. If he said that, we wouldn't be baptizing him, would we? Probably be drowning him. He's not saying he's better than anybody. He's not saying he's holier than others. He's not saying, well, I do this and I do that. He's just simply saying, I've trusted the Lord Jesus. And he's good enough for me. And that's what we will see in the baptismal waters. As he goes down into the water, buried with Christ, buried under the water and brought up again, he's risen to newness of life. Now the waters don't save him. The waters simply illustrate what Jesus did for him. And what Jesus did for him, he will do for any one of us if we will come to him in simple faith, believing. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you tonight again, Lord, for that reminder for the third time that our Christian faith is not to be one that is worn in such a way as to draw attention to ourselves and to seek personal glory. It is not one in which our trumpet is to be blown, not one in which we are to impress men by our own goodness. But Lord, we recognize that in the privacy of the prayer closet, in the quietness of our giving, in just going about our daily business and fasting, we are actually walking far closer to you than we would if we put on some kind of show. So, Lord, I pray if there's someone watching in today, and Lord, maybe even someone here who thinks that Christianity is all about what people see and what people think of us, help them, Lord, to rethink this. And help them to see that the only thing that matters in this life is the glory of God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And help them to come tonight acknowledging themselves a sinner and to pray as that man did in the parable, God be merciful unto me. Lord, I pray you bless Silas as he goes through the waters of baptism. We ask, O God, that indeed you would encourage and strengthen him in his walk with you, and that you would use this time for your glory and for your honor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To let Silas